So thankful for you. I know we're still coming in. Such a beautiful day the Lord has given to us, and it's a blessing to have you here tonight. I am so thankful that we can meet and be in God's holy and precious word, and I want to start with prayer. If you would please, would you bow with me and let me offer us up praise to God in prayer. Father, we ask you, dear Lord, to open our hearts and minds tonight to your word, and especially as we move into this book and see that which you have in store. We relish, Father, in the things concerning you. We ask you to feed us, dear Lord, and help us to truly understand what is here and the wonder of it all. I pray thee, Father, that we would glory in you, and that we would glory only in Jesus Christ. And again, we are so grateful for the opportunity and the blessing that it is to come together in your most holy name. Guide, Father, everything that is done here. Lord, we want to be doing that which is pleasing to you. We humbly ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. The book of Revelation is a blessing. It tells us that in verse 3. And it is a blessing, I believe, because it is what I would call the most comforting of all the books in the New Testament. It's where we're going that counts more than anything. It's where we're going that counts more than anything. And with all the insanity and trials and troubles around us in this life and all the difficulties, we need to know and understand the future that God has promised to those who love Him. It is God who decides when and how the drama of our life ends, and that's what this book is all about. The name Revelation means, it's a Greek word, apocalypsis, or an unveiling or a revealing. It's like the curtain is pulled back and we get to see what lies ahead. No one else could do such a thing, only the God of this holy word who gave us the book of Revelation. It is supernatural, it is angelic, it is heavenly. And 67 times here, when I speak of it being angelic, angels are referred to in this book, and an angel is being used of God here to reveal this to John. So it is truly a book of hope, a supernatural book that's beyond all the mundane things that we can say to one another to sort of build us up and pat us on the back and help us along the way. Certainly that's encouraging to have that, but it doesn't compare to what this book does. Now, I have provided you an outline that, and let's look at that for a moment, and we'll be using this. This is the outline that I will follow, and you've noticed there the importance I put of Revelation, that it is the unveiling of the Lord Jesus and His ultimate power, glory, and rule, which is what it's all about, and Revelation is the culmination of all books, history, and hope of the Bible. Can you imagine if the Bible did not have the book of Revelation? It just ended there. A lot of people really treat it that way. They've got the lights out when it comes to Revelation. I grew up in a church. It was that way. Revelation brings to conclusion salvation and the many promises and prophecies of the Bible, and it puts in context the end time events for God's ultimate purpose for creation. We were created, bless the Lord, and as David says, oh my soul. We were created to live eternally with Him in glory. Just the author and date of writing, there's some controversy on that. That has to do with our interpretation. But Justin Martyr directly affirms John as the author. There's really any dispute about that is really foolish. He even tells us that, of course, in the first chapter. Irenaeus, a disciple of Polycarp, who in turn was a pupil of the Apostle John, attributes the writing of Revelation to the end of the age, stating, "Not very long time since, but almost in our day, towards the end of Domitian's reign, Domitian died in AD 96, so that gives you some idea when John wrote this as an old man. John was then allowed to return to Ephesus. Others affirming the author and later date are Clement, Origen, Tertullian, and Hippolytus. John's name occurs as the author several times there that I've written down. The apocalyptic character of the book, it unfolds the future again, the terminology there, that unveiling word. And the symbolism of the book is found elsewhere, no less than 400 allusions back to the Old Testament. So a lot of the things that people get all tripped up on are still found within the volume of the Word of God, the canon itself. Daniel and Ezekiel are similar in style. And of course, there's a lot of things that parallel with Daniel and Ezekiel, as well as many other of the Old Testament prophets. Now, the interpretations, and of course, these all have to do, there's the allegorical view that the book of Revelation is an extensive allegory interpreted non-literally. And what's wrong with that? Well, allegory, truly, it just means that I can make something say anything I want it to say instead of what it's supposed to say. I hope you understand that. There has to be a process of literal interpretation that is applied to everything and looked at it from that standpoint. God is communicating a message, and our purpose is to find out what that message is. There's a symbolic picture of the struggle between good and evil, says some people, and so that's all mixed up in allegory. And it was originated in the Alexandrian school, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen. And the interpretation must go far beyond natural symbolism, etc. All of that is subjective, and it's a problem, and I don't want to spend any time there. The preterist view, and preterism has to do with the fact that people have determined, many churches, many theologies have determined that the church replaced Israel. And that's what preterism is all about. And then there's the historical view that what we're looking at is what is in the past, the past 2,000 years that has taken place, and particularly since the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and etc. Well, the real problem with that is we will see that's not the outline that Christ himself gives, and that doesn't make sense, it doesn't fit, and you're trying to put a square peg in a round hole, it won't work. And then, of course, there's the futuristic view, and that's the view that we will take. Now, honestly, in every way I can here, I want to get this across to us, that the layout that Christ himself gives us in verse 119 is the layout, and that's the layout that I have used here. If you look on the second page, on the futuristic interpretation, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but you have the first thing that he writes here in 119 is, therefore write the things which you've seen, and then the things which are, and the things which, notice, will take place after these things. And so that very clearly is the outline from who? From Jesus Christ himself. And mixed with all of this, in the glory of it, and the magnitude, the wonder, really, of this book, are all these things having to do with the second coming, the kingdom of Christ that has been promised all through the Old Testament and is fulfilled and laid out before us in a wonderful way. Now, I've mentioned before that Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, tell something to us about why so many people have gotten so tripped up over the writing of Revelation. Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. Well, Daryl's got it on the screen up there. Look at Daniel, after he had received all of the data through visions and through direct contact with an angelic creature and all of that, was so overwhelmed, he was writing things that he did not understand at all, that he says, "As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these things?" Look at verse 9. He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." The mystery of this is really found in that. And that's why a lot of good theologians and people that love the Lord have gotten off base on this, I do believe, is because they're trying to figure out something that wasn't purposely there for them to necessarily figure out. But now we don't have that excuse. We are, I believe, in the end time. And so these things should make perfect sense to us when carefully studied. Now, seven plays a big factor here. Seven is a huge role. I wrote some of these down. There's seven beatitudes found in this in Revelation, seven blessings, 7 years of judgment, seven divisions, seven letters to seven churches. There's seven I ams of the Lord Jesus Christ, which fits in with I am the Lord, I'm God, in other words. There's seven doxologies, and there's more than that. There's many more than that. I listed some for you here as well. And someone will ask, how do we know the Bible is the Word of God? Well, there's a number of reasons, but in particular is the nature of this book. This book is glorious. It's glorious. It's, again, supernatural, just as our God is glorious. And the things described here are beyond the realm of anyone's imagination. Not only that, it is prophecy given and prophecy fulfilled. It matches hundreds of times, if not thousands of times, things that are given over and over to us that tell us and explain to us the majesty and glory of the Word of God, that it is indeed the Word of God, that only God himself could have written this through John. Okay. By the outline, and I'll just go by that for whatever, the first thing that we have here, and we've already gone over this, and I'll just touch on it quickly, the things which you have seen. This is Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 20, and we have the introduction in verses 1 through 3, and just a snappy review would be this. He says, of Jesus Christ, this is the Genesis promises fulfilled from the beginning, Genesis 3:15, ending in the consummation of Christ as Lord into eternity. And it says God gave him. It is from God. When we get to verse 2, two sources of revelation, the Word of God and to all that he saw. The Lord let him see these things to actually view them with his eyes. And verse 3, he talks about those who read and hear, which is the idea of acceptance and fully complete understanding, and heed, he says, and that means that indeed that what we see and hear, we take to such a degree of heart that we are obedient to carry that out, so that it changes that person in such a way that our lives are impacted by it. And that's what that ultimately means. Verse 4. John is the author, the instrument, and this is specifically given. Again, it was written somewhere around 95 A.D., and if you think about it, Paul's first mission journey was between 45 and 50 A.D., so about 50 years have passed, perhaps even a few more, and these churches which were begun by Paul are obviously represented here as well. And are given by John, or by Christ to John, in chapters 2 and 3 for his purposes. And he picked seven of these churches. And I do believe two things, that it gives us insight to the will of God for his church, and so it is incredibly valuable. We don't have to guess what God expects or wants or desires from his churches. It tells us that. But I also think the latter is what would be described in this revelation as an orderly history in general of the church age in which we live. And that's going to become important. We'll talk about that more when we get there. In verse 5, it's from Jesus Christ, and he's described as faithful and firstborn and the ruler of all things. And that is a progressive thing, you see. He was faithful unto death. He's the firstborn from the dead. That's his resurrection. And being firstborn, that's talking about those in him will be resurrected also after they die. And he is the ruler. He will be eternally. And so it is a wonderful thing. And then he says in verse 6, he made us a kingdom. In the immediate, we belong to a different realm, in the world, but not of the world. But this again is showing us in a special light because of our relationship with him, and this is what really counts. He talks about us being priests, which means we have direct access to God, and we represent him to the world. We are to be the lights in the world, in the darkness of the world around us, and help others to know him, to know him. Now, where we left off last time was in verse 7. So let me begin there. Verse 7, this is Revelation 1, 7. It says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be." Now, you should be mindful of the fact that that is almost a direct quote out of what we've been studying in Matthew chapter 24, isn't it? Where Christ is saying the same thing. It's quoted there, that every eye will see him. And, of course, what is added to this is, "so it is to be." In other words, Christ is coming just as he said he would come. And there are many passages that explain this. Psalm 2, I won't go there. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And Matthew 26, 64. It's a sure thing, and it's prophesied from the beginning. And I ask the question, what is God doing? Well, he's showing us that it is wicked to doubt him. This is the bottom line of everything. What matters is where we are going again. And he's emphatic here in validating the truthfulness of his promises, and so that our going to be with the Lord and live with him eternally makes all the issues of life of a lesser importance. And I'm not saying that what we do now, we have to do business, we have to conduct ourselves reasonably and et cetera. I'm not talking about that, but ultimately what really matters is where we're going and these promises, because all this stuff is temporary. And as soon as we say it, it's gone. It's gone. That's behind us, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? You think about that. Boy, life is a vapor, and it goes so quickly. And what matters is the eternity that is before us. Now, Paul calls our going to be with the Lord eternally. What does he call it? In Titus 2:13, he calls it a blessed hope. A blessed hope. And to us, it's we're not talking here about a I hope so kind of hope. We're talking about a blessed hope in the surety of what God has promised. And of course, this is why consistently we see it in the Bible, that the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 6:33 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Seek first his kingdom." Seek first his kingdom. Put it in the top priority of your life. Everything else falls under that. Again, we don't quit, moving and doing. Whatever our hand finds to do, we should do with all our might to the praise of his glory. But we are to seek first his kingdom. And as Paul says, keep seeking the things which are above where Christ is in Colossians 3:1. So our primary focus is where we're going, and that's why this particular book of the Bible given over to that is so very important in setting the direction of our life. Who is this? Well, he tells us that in verse 8. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is an ingenious way of saying that he has all knowledge, right? Alpha and Omega, which is the Greek alphabet. So it's like our A to Z. He's saying everything. Nothing is missing, and that's the idea. That all knowledge, all control, he has the past, the present, the future, and there could be no greater affirmation than this. In fact, if this isn't true, think of how boastful this is and how ridiculous. But you see, it verifies itself as truthful about in every way that you can stretch when you go to the Word of God. This is Christ as God affirming by placing his signature on the certainty of the things that are in this book. His coming, his sovereignty, his eternal, omnipotent, glorious self as God in control of history and our personal history. Each one of us is in absolute control in his hands. He is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. And that covers it. There's no holes there. There's no place to slip. So what he reveals to John and us will come to pass. Nothing can alter his plan. Now, beginning, if you are still looking at the outline, I said in chapter 1, verses 9 to 18, is the Patmos vision. What is the Patmos vision? Well, Patmos was the island that John was on. He was a prisoner in his old age. He's the only apostle that is left. All the others have been martyred for the name of Christ, and John only is left. And so in verses 9 to 18, he will establish the person and glory of Jesus Christ. He saw, looking back, he saw at the transfiguration. Now, he has already witnessed Christ in the transfiguration, but by degrees, this one is even more significant. Now, many people, and I've wondered about that, talk about Christ coming again, and they talk about the fact that he was in his body after the resurrection. He appeared as anyone else. I have to believe that there was still a certain amount of veiling that was taking place then. Because when you really see Christ unveiled, as we're going to see here, what happens to people? they melt. They go into a coma. No one can see God and live. And I think that's why 1 John 3:2 talks about the fact that when he comes, we'll be like him and see him as he is. And then when you get over and later in Revelation, it talks about his shining is so bright in the coming kingdom. Well, there's no need of the sun because somehow or another, this is all mysterious, but the very glory of Christ himself will be our light in that coming place. So here we're seeing the transfiguration. So verse 9, who and under what circumstances? Well, again, John explains who he is, where he is, and why he is there, and what he witnessed. He's, again, the last apostle. He's a prisoner in a penal colony of the worst kind of riffraff in society. The people that have been thrown in jail, and that's who he's rubbing elbows with. This is, again, 25 years after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., all the other apostles are gone, and he is taken to this island of Patmos, a stony place with really nothing there, to die with bad food, bad clothing, bad company, and hard labor. It's a miserable place. This is not he's on vacation on the Isle of Patmos, as some might think. He has every human reason to be discouraged. And God shows up and gives him this vision and this blessing. Beloved, never think in your worst hour that God is not there and not with you. And to one degree or another, I can testify of that. And this is the setting. And just as he did John, God will often take us into the worst situations imaginable to us to test us and ultimately to bless us. And that's why we keep on keeping on, just like Job in the Old Testament. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We trust in him. Now, verse 10 tells us that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. The meaning of in the Spirit, I think you probably know what that means, but the idea is that he was in a worshipful state of mind. This is not some where you put a funnel on top of your head and pour the Spirit in there. It's being correctly focused upon God, trusting him, harboring within us the very word of God and the essence of God, so that no matter what our circumstances, our hope and confidence is fixed on him. We're praying without ceasing, and we're thinking God's thoughts. And so here he is, he's leaning on the Lord and favored or controlled by the Holy Spirit in an unusual and influential manner. I always think of Enoch, you know, back in the Old Testament there in Genesis, that he walked with God. Enoch was filled with the Spirit of God, so much so that God, even it says that he took him. He was the first one to be raptured. And of course, we are told by James to draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Call upon him in your times of need. You know, don't do what most people do when they're going through a rough bump. They decide, well, I'll go out and get drunk, or I'll drug myself up or something else. Draw near to God. Lord, help me. Get on your knees. And he will. He'll help you. He'll be present with you. And that is, I think, all about being in the Spirit. What is the Lord's day? That's another one. There's controversy among some as to the literal day, but most conclude that this is Sunday from the established tradition, and this is the most likely explanation. Acts 20, verse 7, speaks of the fact that they were meeting. They started meeting on the first day of the week, or the day in which Christ was resurrected. We just naturally take that in turn. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says something similar. 1 Corinthians 16:2. The word here is kuriokos, which means belonging to God. The day belonging to God could be merely referring to an event where a person was walking near to God that day. As we should be, or a specific day, the Lord's day. And I would say that in some sense, both are true, but it was Sunday and he was walking with the Lord, I do believe, is what is taking place here, because John's purpose is focused on informing when it occurred so that we believe it is referring to the first day of the week or Sunday, and this is one of the strong reasons the church meets on Sunday. And of course, the Sabbath has nothing to do with the Sabbath, which is Saturday, which was under the covenant of God with Israel. Now, we also have here a loud voice in verse 10. He says, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, this is something unusual that was unexpected and spectacular, and that's the purpose of the trumpet. In the old days, the Old Testament, we would find that if we went back to look at it, we're not going to spend the time to do that, but that's how they announced things. They didn't have cell phones or even radios or anything, of course, like that. And so the way in which things were announced were with the sound of a trumpet. And you had criers that would call out and pass that message along to the people. And so this is that fact that this is something unusual, something special is happening, and that's the idea of why the trumpet is brought into this, I do believe. You also, of course, find the trumpet being blown when it comes to the rapture of the church, 1 Corinthians 15:52, and also 1 Thessalonians 4:16. So associated with this is also perhaps the voice that he says here, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And so it is the Lord himself speaking. And he says in verse 11, write in the book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Write in a book what you see. This is something that God purposely gave him a vision for, and it's recorded by him just as Christ commanded, and God gave it to him. And we see that this text, that the intention is to show its validity as Christ himself, and that this was something he actually had seen, and he was to send it specifically to these seven churches that are recorded when we get to chapters 2 and 3. And also associated with this is verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. What are the lampstands? The person speaking is Christ, and he is in the midst of the lampstands. We are told what this is when we get down to verse 20. These lampstands, each one represents one of these local assemblies, one of these churches. Grace Bible Chapel has, in a sense, that is a lampstand. And the interesting thing is that all, out of all the churches that are there, he picks these seven churches. There were a lot more than seven churches. And so most likely they are representative types of Christ's local assemblies. There's something to gain because each one is different. And the church, of course, is his possession, his bride, and that's where his interest lies. And so that's why he's seen in the midst of them. You think of Matthew 16:18, which where Christ stated the first time we ever heard in the Testament, the Old Testament or New, that the church was going to be formed. It was unknown. It was a mystery. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's exactly what he's done. Hallelujah. John 17, verses 9 and 20, I won't go there for time, but what does he do in John 17? It's the high priestly prayer. He prays to the Father on behalf of his church, and he speaks there of the significance of the church to him, that he died for the church, and he wants the church to be one, and that not no one, he, you know, he talks about in John chapter 10, that he's the good shepherd and that there's not one of his sheep that will be missing. Nothing can separate us from him if we're his. That's what's so wonderful. So his analysis of each of these assemblies will be very informative for us to understand the mind of Christ and what he desires his churches to be. A lampstand, of course, fits with what the church is to be as the light of the world. A lampstand in that day would be what we use today with electricity going through it to light up things. But in that day and time, of course, it was burning oil. Now, what is important about describing Christ? Well, the importance is about who he is, isn't it? It's about who he is, and especially as he is unveiled to us, as he is now and will be at his second coming. You know, the world of the unsaved have no idea who Jesus Christ really is. And that's why unsaved individuals have made up evolution, and that's what it is, a bunch of foolishness, or that Christ is really not the creator, and he's a little baby who may have come a long time ago as some kind of religious teacher and got himself killed or something. The ideas about that, and so we replace him with Santa Claus and all this kind of stuff that goes on. Thus, he begins the description of the vision that he wants us to understand of the glorified Christ. And first he gives us his attire. And the first thing he says here, it's a robe reaching to the feet, robe to his feet. He begins with the basics, and such were worn historically by royalty. Their bodies were completely covered, and this was also worn by the high priest, and that's where the golden sash comes in as well. We could find this in Judges 8:26, 1 Samuel 18:4, etc. Also Exodus 28:4. I'll just get you, I'll go to one. Leviticus 16:4. Way back. Leviticus 16:4. Well, he's got it on the screen. He's faster than I am. It says, he shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash and attired with a linen turban. These are holy garments. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. And so he was to cleanse. It's a picture of cleansing and coming in a separated condition prescribed by God for the person to be in the presence of the greatness of the Almighty God. And so we have the highest royalty and the highest priestly position. And so it's no wonder that Christ is typified that way with appropriate attire. And this is, of course, far different than his first coming. So what should be our thinking? Christ is in and among his church. And this is where his interest lies. You've heard the statement that people have made that the church is the apple of his eye. And indeed, the church is. Thinking again of him building the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's encouraging to me when I think and get discouraged about something, how much Christ cares for his church. He cares for his people in a peculiar and particular fashion. His people are often the most troubled and having the greatest difficulties in this world because we don't belong here and we're going to be tested. That's why Peter talks about, beloved, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes your way as if some strange thing were happening to you. But never doubt if you're his love for you, and you fall back on that, and it's a wonderful thing. This fits one of my favorite verses, which is Romans 8:31, that if God be for us, who can be against us? Who? And you could put a what there. If God be for us, what can be against us? The answer, of course, is nothing. The answer is nothing. Back to our text in verse 14, we read, his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And he also goes on to say there, where is that? The Ancient of Days has to do, let's go there to Daniel 7:9, where this is depictive of the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7 and verse 9. Daniel 7:9. Here is Daniel back in his day saying, I kept looking until thrones were set up. He's looking into the future, again, those things that he didn't even understand. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now, here's the same description as the point. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. Well, I wanted to concentrate on that little phrase there, Ancient of Days, with that description of his person. God is described here. And what you're seeing, of course, this white hair and snow, you and I, if you're looking at me and some others around here that have gray hair, you're thinking, well, you're old and decrepit. Well, that's true. But God, with his gray hair, is speaking of the wisdom. He is the Ancient of Days. He has no beginning. He knows everything. He is all wise. And see, this is being attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. This throws off many people thinking only of his veiled self at his first coming, where Isaiah would tell us that he didn't have anything special about him, that we should look at him, that we should behold him. He was a very plain man, apparently, just an ordinary looking person like anybody else. But he was veiled, you see. He's the Alpha and the Omega again. He has no beginning. He's equal to the Father in deity. John 14:7, I and the Father are one and inseparable from him and his glory. He is the Ancient of Days who became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's why John would say in the first chapter of John's Gospel, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Son, full of grace and truth. Begotten of the Father, excuse me, not the Son. Full of grace and truth. And he was talking there not about what he had seen. He would see the transfiguration later. But he was talking about we beheld his glory by being in his presence and understanding who he was by what he said and what he did. He's the Ancient of Days. He is far different than the baby in Bethlehem, and the idea is again that he has all wisdom, having always existed. And it says here that his eyes, I'm back in our text, were like a flame of fire. His eyes were like a flame of fire. The idea is taken from Matthew 10:26, but I also believe from Hebrews chapter 4. Go with me. It's only back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 4 and a familiar text. Look at verse 12, what we normally look at, but then look at it attached with verse 13. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, that is speaking specifically of the Word of God. But who is the Word of God? And here's that inseparable thing that I want you to see. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. Now he's talking about Christ, isn't he? One minute he's talking about the Word of God and what it does, how effective it is, because it's living and active and powerful. And the next minute he's talking about the Lord Jesus, because he is the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he says, there's nothing, no creature hidden from his sight, and all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, that's what I think it means by the eyes like a flame of fire. The idea is that nothing will escape his scrutiny. He's going to judge everyone. And Isaiah tells us that he will not judge on the surface as we think of people judge today. And lots of times those decisions that or judgments made are wrong. In fact, very contrary to what it should be. But that's not with Christ. His eyes are a flame of fire. The phrase is repeated in chapter 2, verse 18, and then clear back over in 19:12 at his coming. In fact, just run over there for a minute. Chapter 19 of Revelation in verse 12. The same phrase, and this is after we saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. This is at his coming. And it says, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and his name has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Couldn't know because of the majesty of his person. But his eyes are a flame of fire. Speaks of the incredible power and insight and wisdom and nature of God, all coupled in that statement. How wonderful that will be, the perfect man and God himself coming to rule and reign over us. Back in our text in verse 15, he says, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Feet like burnished bronze, people being judged here were always beneath the feet of a ruler. And this is this scene, if you think about Daniel chapter 2 and verses 31 to 43, when Daniel was given understanding of the kingdoms that are going to come, that will from Nebuchadnezzar, the Greek kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, and then the Roman kingdom. And if you recall, in that statue, in the later vision that he had, the feet of this statue was Rome, but they were made of clay. But here they're made of bronze. He's talking about the burnished bronze made to glow in a furnace. In other words, his feet, his ability to judge, will crush all enemies. Everything is vulnerable to him. That's the glory, again, of Christ. It shows that he's, in other words, invincible. And he's prepared to and will most severely judge in his coming. And this voice, like the sound of many waters, as I think from Ezekiel 43:2, but I won't go there for time, but the idea is the sound carries limitless power and authority. If you've ever sat on the seashore and close to where there's rocks and the waves are crashing against the rocks, and this would have been very appropriate on the Isle of Patmos where John was, it's giving a picture that we can understand of the might and power of this, and there's noise, it's very loud associated with it. Many seagoing people were killed by these kinds of tides against rocks, and so that picture is made of the might of God displayed by sounds similar to the threatening power of which they were familiar, and certainly John was on the Isle of Patmos. And then we get to verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars. Right hand is very important. It's the side descriptive of the greatest sense of power. You know, he's speaking to us, communicating that which is glorious in human terms that we can understand. Just for a moment, go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 52, speaking of the Lord Jesus, Isaiah 52, and look at verse 10, Isaiah 52:10. And here it says, and this is leading up to the God of glory, telling us through Isaiah that he's giving his son. And it says in verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. That salvation, of course, is coming in Christ. Now, when he says bared his holy arm, it's like someone is rolling up their sleeve and showing off their bicep here. And this idea of that, when you put it next to Psalm 19:1, I'm going to flip back there just for a moment. Psalm 19:1, where it says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God." Now notice that. And think of the vastness of the heavens, the immense, incredible, infinite vastness of all the heavenly bodies, which are far, far, far larger than our sun, not alone the sun a million times larger than the earth. But he says, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And literally, it's his fingers, the work of his fingers. So here you have creation being spoken of as the work of his hand, the work of his fingers. And when you get to Christ coming in his redemption as the God-man Savior, and God is announcing him, he's saying that in his omnipotent power, he, by comparison, he rolled up his sleeve to bear his holy arm. You see that? Well, that's the same thing, I think, in some sense that we're getting to here with this idea of the right hand, the place of his incredible power and ability that is here. And then he says, he goes on to say in verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. So here's this powerful hand of God, and he holds seven stars. The stars are either literal angels identified as those referred to as angels down in verse 20, or as the word can also be translated messengers, it can refer to pastors or elders of the seven churches, and I think that's what it is. Elsewhere and repeatedly in Revelation, it is used of angels. If we go to Revelation 12:4, you will see that. Revelation 12 and verse 4, it says, "And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." And he's talking about Satan there in past time. When he fell, he took a third of the angels with him. But when we move to Matthew 11:10, and I'll just go there for a moment. Matthew 11:10. It says, speaking of John the Baptist, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger.'" That's the same word used for angels ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. So here it is, a human messenger, and I would suspect that's the same thing that we're looking at when we get to chapters 2 and 3 looking forward. The context tells us really what he's referring. And God holds the message and the messengers, the well-being of the church, under his control and judgment. And he is the sovereign behind the existence of the church, its ability, its effectiveness, and ultimately the true life of the church, even whether it will continue to exist as a true church. And you'll also notice here, he says, "And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." From the beginning, Christ merely spoke the world into existence. So whatever comes from his mouth speaking has power that we cannot begin to have the slightest bit of comprehension of how wonderful that is. I won't go there for time, but Colossians 1, 16 to 18 speaks of the fact that he made everything. And not only that, he holds everything together. And not only that, it was made for him. So it's all about him. And you will see that when you get to Revelation 19:15, I'll go there since it's close by, that it says, this is at his coming again. He comes in verse 11, now verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that it may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." So at the appropriate time, this sword, which was the weapon of the day, that is coming from his mouth, is a picture of the fact that he's going to wield what he says with his mouth, like we would think of as a mighty sword, to destroy all of his enemies. So the sword here is at his discretion to use as this almighty God, and John is painting this picture for us, and a face like sun shining, reflected from Judges 5:31 and from the time of Moses coming down from Sinai. You may remember how his face would glow just by being in the presence of God, and the people couldn't stand it and wanted him to veil his face because they couldn't look on him. No one can see God and live, which is Exodus 33:20. And of course, as I've said before, ultimately in the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 22, we won't have a need of the sun because of his shining. Now, very quickly, look at verse 17. This is very important right here. When I saw him, John's reaction, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Fell at his feet like a dead man. What's going on here? John's not acting. If you get right down to it, I think he was probably in some sort of a coma. The majesty of Christ is so significant, even to this apostle whom it says Jesus loved, and he had seen him on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had walked with him for 3 years. That he falls down like a dead man in this coma type of state it's just unbelievable. And of course, anywhere you go in Scripture where there's this view of God, you will see the same thing. You have Manoah and Job and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel and Paul on the road to Damascus, and all of them had similar experiences. Whenever they got even the slightest view of God. And what does this really speak to me and you about? We should have the highest conceivable view of Christ without personally seeing him with our eyes, so to speak. We should see him in the Word of God and have that same kind of response, in a sense, of brokenness before him. We are completely at his mercy, that we need him, he doesn't need us. Our self-esteem and all that kind of stuff that people talk about today, where is that? Where is that here, you see? The me-me-me-ism goes out the window. That's to put it lightly. And you see, what happens here in this response is so amazing. And he says, here he is in this shocking state of comatic, like a dead man, and the Lord Jesus puts his hand on him saying, do not be afraid. You see how beautiful that is? Oh, that's amazing, isn't it? You see, that's what the Lord says to us. He is so far separated from us. He's so far great. He's holy and righteous and good. Infinite, powerful, fierce hand of Christ. Same one we were talking about a while ago, that the creation was his handwork, his fingerwork. A God who hates sin and has infinite ability. And yet he says, do not be afraid. That to me just strikes me right like an arrow shot in my heart. The idea of such a statement by this glorious person and his majesty, and it, in effect, it just brings peace, you see. It brings peace. You know, John doesn't stand up like, you know, I've watched some of these press conferences with our new president and et cetera, which are kind of interesting. And you got all these people cranky and complaining about this and that and the other. And what are you going to do to fix this? And what are you going to... Can you imagine John standing up? Well, it's about time you showed up. What are you going to do about this? And what are you going to do about that? No, he's a dead man. You see that? You see the difference there. And with that, I'm at 7 o'clock. But that's a good place to stop. So you see where we're going? You see why this book is a blessing? It's unveiling our God. It's unveiling the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're in Him, His hand's going to touch us and say, do not be afraid. Don't have to be afraid. He's with us always. And that includes all the things that are going on in your life and my life right now. Whatever it is, do not be afraid. If you are in Christ, the Lord is with you. Let me close us in prayer, and if you have some questions or thoughts, we'll entertain them when we go off the air here. Holy Father, Lord, thank you for giving us your word again. We know that as we view it that we're on holy ground, and we thank you that your word changes us and it sobers us to understand how great thou art. And I pray, Father, for every person here and in the sound of my voice that you would use this time in your holy word to help them and to see you and to not be afraid, but cast all their cares upon you, for you care for them. We pray you would go with us from here, and we know that you do, that you'd guide our steps, Father, and make us useful, make us a blessing. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.